Well, if you will, take your Bible and look with me in Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue to highlight some of these portions in the prophet Isaiah that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two particular verses that I want to preach from are in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And I want to speak with you about Jesus Christ, the mighty God. Here we read in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, what was the historic context here of this prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you go back to the beginning of Isaiah 9 and verse 1, we see here where the Lord is bringing encouragement to the remnant in Israel in the face of the coming invasion of the Assyrian army. You remember that when Solomon died, the kingdom was divided, and Solomon's son ruled over two of the southern tribes, which were Judah and Benjamin, and Solomon's servant Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes and revolted, and they established their center in Samaria. And this went on for several hundred years until the Lord then purposed to bring judgment upon the 10 tribes of Israel first by the Assyrian army. And then another 100+ years later, he would raise up Babylon to come against the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And that's when, around 580 before Christ, the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. But this prophecy here is several hundred years before that, that Isaiah is prophesying concerning the gloom that would come over the tribes of Israel because of the invasion from Assyria. This is a carryover from Isaiah 8 and verse 22. Where we read, "And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." So that's the backdrop here, of which now, these few verses later in Isaiah 9, the Lord promises through Isaiah that it will not always be gloom and doom. That yes, God had purposed to bring judgment upon those tribes at that time, and it would be a time of anguish and vexation. When you go back and read in history about these armies, when they would invade the land, it was desolate and they were barbaric. Many lives were destroyed and killed, and yet it was the Lord that was directing it all the while for his purposes. You can see there in verse 1 of chapter 9, it begins with, "Nevertheless." I love that particular expression, because in spite of the darkness and the gloom and the doom, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. So you can see that Assyria had been coming in and stirring up trouble initially, and this would be, when it mentions there, Zebulun and Naphtali, these would be the regions up in the northern part of Israel, that it, what was to come would not be anything like what it was at the beginning. In other words, it was going to be worse. It was going to get worse before it got better. And when it says there that the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea. In this context, Isaiah 9:1, these northern regions of Israel, they would be for a time most severely ravaged when the Assyrians invaded from the north. But the promise here is that this land, once seemingly lightly esteemed by the Lord, would one day have a special blessing. When you think that this was the region in Galilee, you can see beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. When our Lord grew up in this particular region, they asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? That's where Nazareth was. It was lightly esteemed, but God had purposed, as you read in verse 2, that the people that walked in darkness would see a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Well, when you go over to Matthew chapter 4 in verses 13 and 16, you find Matthew quoting this particular passage and shows that it was clearly fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee, since the majority of Christ's ministry took place in that northern area of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. This is where God purposed a special blessing for this particular region that really meant nothing to the world. And yet it was here that God had purposed that his son should come. And so this is the context then of these verses that we have as we continue on in verses 6 and 7, that no matter how dim things seemed at that particular time, and even through the affliction that God would bring by the Assyrian army of that day, yet God purposed that this be the region where he would bring forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who is spoken of here in these scriptures that we're looking at together, verses 6 and 7. So let's look at these just for the time that we have, and note, first of all, the expression, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. This is not for mere repetition. Every word of Scripture we know is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And the Spirit certainly does not waste any words in saying, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This is to show us that this one who was to come in God's time, and that he would be that light that would shine. It says there in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Not just a light, but a great light, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it describes then how it is that he was to come. First of all, as a child born. So this speaks then of a man child who was born of a woman and who would actually come through the womb of a woman and yet would not be the seed of a man. It just says a child, unto us a child is born. He would be born in the same way that any of us are born, with the exception that he was not of the seed of man. He would bear flesh and bone, and blood would flow through his body as a man. So that's really what this is describing when it says a child is born. This is Jesus Christ, the man, born of a woman, and born in the same manner that any are born into this world. Why? Because he came to represent sinners who were fallen, but he himself could not be a sinner. This is what Paul, in writing to Timothy, described as the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Stop and think about it. God became a man. God, the creator of the universe, took on himself the form of a servant. And as it says there in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, he was made in the likeness of men. It doesn't mean that he was any less man, but in the likeness of those that he came to save, but in their likeness in that he had no sin. And this is called the unspeakable gift that has to do with the riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So even as I speak about this, I have to confess that it is beyond anything I could ever imagine, that the Ancient of Days, that's what the scriptures call him, but he became an infant of days. He was made of a woman who made the woman. That's an amazing thing. He was the creator of Mary, and yet he came through her womb. And he was indeed God, whose spirit, God is spirit, and yet he actually became flesh and dwelt among us, is the way John wrote about it in John 1 and verse 14. So in the same breath here that Isaiah declares a child is born, yet at the same time, as we go on, coming back here to Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, unto us a son is given. When it says a son is given, this is to show us that he was not just any son, but he was given of God the Father. And so this one was not just born, but given. In other words, sent from heaven. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, God in this manner loved the world, that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gift of God the Father for the salvation of a people that God had chosen before the foundation of the world. And it was in this very world then that his son came and was given. He was to be made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power. I want you to look at that with me briefly over in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Because what's written here in Romans 1, 3 and 4 is parallel to what Isaiah is writing in Isaiah 9, 6, where Paul describes himself in Romans 1, 1 as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a sent one, separated unto the gospel of God. There is only one gospel. It's God's gospel. And it says, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Isaiah would be one of those prophets by which God had promised to send his son. And if you say, well, what is the gospel? Well, verse 3 and 4 are a good sum of the gospel. It concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when it says here, unto us a son is given, that is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, notice, according to the flesh. So that's his humanity. That's how a child is born. But look at verse 4 then, the Son given and declared to be what? The Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, or that would be according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. When he raised from the dead, that was a declaration of him as being the Son of God, none less than mighty God, and having accomplished the work that he came to do, having finished that work to the satisfaction of God the Father, he was raised from the dead. And when, again, the angel announced to Joseph the coming of Christ in the flesh, he actually quoted Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. If you look over in Matthew 1 and verse 23, we're in Isaiah 9, but in Isaiah 7 verse 14, it was already declared how it was that this child to be born or son given was to come into the world. It says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child. See, this is why it was necessary that Christ not be of the seed of Joseph, which would have been of the seed of Adam, which would mean then that he would have had a sinful nature. That could not be. But a virgin shall be with child. It is as if God created the womb of Mary and then borrowed that womb for a moment and put his son in that womb, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And then later, when she and Joseph came together, they had other children. But for this purpose, it was that God should bring through this woman his son. That's what it says. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. So a child is born, but a son is given. Whose child was he? He's the Son of God. And that's why his name means God with us. The virgin birth is not simply a matter of argument or debate or amazement, but one of necessity. In fact, it goes all the way back there to the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God declared that the woman's seed should crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, we know physically the woman does not have a seed. That comes from a man. But here the mystery of how God purposed that his son should be planted in the womb of this virgin so that he would be born of a virgin, born of a woman, and would be none other than God with us. He is the mighty God. And so Jesus Christ is not only called man or the Son of Man, but he's also called the Son of God. He alone bears that characteristic. The Son of God could have no human father because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. If he had been of the seed of a man and not the seed of woman, he would have been born in sin. But there is no way at any time, at any point, that Christ was ever made a sinner. Not in his conception, not in his birth, not in his life, as he earned and established that righteousness before God, and certainly not in his death. When the scriptures say that God laid the sin of his people on Christ, he did not become sinful. He did not become a sinner, but he was the sin bearer. Over in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, we see again this mystery of how he could be God in the flesh and yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. We read, well, in verse 25, concerning him as the high priest, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's why he came as the intercessor for that people that the Father gave him to save by his life and death. But verse 26 says, for such an high priest became us. In other words, he had to be made like those he came to save. Who is what? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was born in this world as a man and yet separate from sinners. And what? Made higher than the heavens, having completed the work that the Father gave him to do. So is it true that God became a man? Well, that's what the scriptures declare. And so it is true then that we have in this man that righteousness, that redemption, that intercession, that mediation, that hope of eternal glory in him. If this is not true, then there is no salvation. There's no hope for anybody. But we know that God has purposed that through this means, a child born, a son given, that salvation should be worked out in a body. A body hast thou prepared for me, is what the writer to the Hebrews says there in Hebrews 10. Yes, God purposed this salvation from before the foundation of the world, but he purposed it that it should be accomplished in time. Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. Those that were God's elect, they still were born and under the condemnation of the law until such time as Christ came and fulfilled it. And that's what was necessary for salvation to be accomplished. So let's come back here again to Isaiah chapter 9 and continue to look at the description here of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. And here the next statement that we read in Isaiah 9:6 tells us that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, when it's talking about the government upon his shoulder, we know that the government is another way to look at that. The governing of all things is upon the shoulder, if you will, of Christ, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, is the way the writer of the Hebrews declared it there in Hebrews 1:3. So this is not only true as creator, because all things were made by him, and John says nothing was made that was not made by him. So the government upon his shoulder as creator, but secondly, the government upon his shoulder as sustainer. There's nothing that breathes or moves or has its being apart from what it comes from the hand of this one here that we are considering, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God. And even as a man, he did not stop being God. That's the mystery also of the God becoming flesh, that he continued to uphold all things by the word of his power. Let's look at that over here in Ephesians 1, or Hebrews 1 and verse 3. I don't want to just quote it here. It says here in Hebrews 1, beginning with verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that's really what we're looking at here, how God spake in time past by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Samuel, all of these prophets, even David. But hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. How do we know we're in the last days? Well, they were inaugurated when Christ came into this world. By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. So here's where we see him as being, having the government upon his shoulders, even as the creator. By him he made the worlds, plural. That means the universe, everything that exists. And then verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So this is talking about him when he spoke by him in these last days as a man who was the brightness of his glory and express image of his person. And look, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he came in the flesh, he did not cease being that one by whom all things are upheld. And when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the government on his shoulders as far as being creator, government on his shoulders being the sustainer of all things, government on his shoulders being the salvation of those sinners that the Father gave him, and the government on his shoulders being the judge. He's God in salvation, and he's also God in condemnation. So we see then here the significance coming back to Isaiah 9 and verse 6 of how God the Father purposed that the authority of all things should rest. When it says on the shoulders, that means on this one. We often say with regard to certain difficult tasks that somebody has to have big shoulders in order to do the task. Well, there are none bigger than the Lord Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power. All things in heaven and in earth were made by him and for him and are held together by him. And he has the authority. When it says the government upon his shoulders, that means all authority is his in heaven and in earth. And therefore, he exercises that authority as he wills over all flesh. It means then that he reigns. It's not that he came and laid down his life and now hopes to reign one day. No, he came as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he reigns now as King and surety, not only over his church that the Father gave him, having worked out that perfect salvation on behalf of his people, but he reigns over all authority. And that government is what the Father has given him. In all things, this is another way of saying it here in verse 6, when it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. Just note simply all in all things that he has the preeminence. Now let's look at then how he's described. These descriptions that we find here, because it says his name, singular, shall be called, not his names. He has one name, and that is the Lord God. But his name shall be called. Now here the translators or the editors put a comma after wonderful. There were no punctuation marks in the original, so this would be how they edited this particular verse. But you'll notice that everything that follows comes in a pair. You've got the mighty God, you've got the everlasting Father, and you've got the Prince of Peace. It comes in pairs. So I believe that the name, what begins here, should be also a pair. He's the Wonderful Counselor. And that's the way we need to look at this. That word wonderful, I know we use it whenever something strikes us as being beautiful or extraordinary, and we say, oh, how wonderful. But in reality, that word pertains to God alone, who is wonderful. In other words, beyond description. And he's wonderful in every aspect, in his eternality. He's wonderful in his person. This would be describing then the Lord Jesus Christ, even though men did not see God in him. In fact, they sought to kill him because they said he made himself equal with God. And yet that did not take away from who he was as the God-man. He's wonderful in his everlasting, infinite, and unchanging love toward that people that the Father gave him to save. He's wonderful in his holiness, in that when he came into this world, he was tried and tempted in all things, such as we are, yet without sin. And he's particularly wonderful in his death. When you consider his substitutionary death, not only his death, but his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, all of these describe him as wonderful as God. But here, when you put it together with that second description as a pair, Wonderful Counselor. That word counselor is not just simply an advisor. You know, sometimes when you need some help, you go see a counselor and you sit down and you talk to them about what's troubling you, and they try to help you sort through your problems. But that's not the sense here of this word counselor. It is more to do with God's eternal counsel, whereby he determined that his Son should receive the honor and glory in all things, and that all things are by his decree and by his counsel. He works all things through the counsel of his will. And that's how this description is of the Lord Jesus Christ, to show him as being the Almighty God. Everything about his person is wonderful, but everything about his determination and his decree is wonderful. I know people try to find fault with him in how he directs this world and how he directs in the lives of individuals, but I'll tell you, the problem is not with the Lord. The problem is in our own rebellion in this flesh that causes us to fail to see how in all things he is the Wonderful Counselor, in the sense of wonderful director. He directs all things. And for that reason, we bow to him and we acknowledge that whatever he purposes is wonderful, is good. So that's the first pair that we see here describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. The second is in the expression, the mighty God. So there's the pair, mighty God. When the disciples said of the Lord, "Show us the Father," what did the Lord Jesus Christ reply. He replied, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Again, here is the mystery of the Godhead, in that there's one God, but three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And therefore, he that hath seen Christ has seen the Father as God. We're not to think that one day in glory we're going to see the Father here, and then the Son here, and then the Spirit here. No, it pleased God that the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in him bodily. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ declared to those that opposed him, he said, "I and my Father are one." So there's no question then that when it says here, the mighty God, not just God, but the mighty God, the all-powerful God, the sovereign God, the one who directs all things according to his will. Christ himself said that the Father judged no man, but had put all judgment into his hands. This is who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And therefore, when we consider who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in him every attribute of God. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient, even as a man, knowing their thoughts, it says. He answered them. His omnipresence, that means that even now as he rules and reigns, he's ever present with his people and this world. When the disciples ask, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" There in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark 4, well, that's because he is the mighty God. And this is why salvation is sure in his hands. It's not up to man cooperating with him. No, he saves whom he will. And he does that as the mighty God, the sovereign God. There's no case too hard for him. But then thirdly, we read here that he's called the everlasting Father. Now that might surprise us when we see, well, I thought there was the Father and he's the Son, but now he's called the everlasting Father. Well, I've used this illustration before. I have my father, and then I'm the father of my children. And I believe that's the sense here, that the Lord Jesus Christ has God as his Father, and that has always been. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet, he's also called the everlasting Father, in that he has been given children, sons of men, by God the Father, for whom he is then their father and their representative, and that he came in order to deliver them from their sin and receives them as his children. There's a scripture where he says, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me." So when it calls him the everlasting Father, our God is one God, yet three persons. And yet the Son also is called the everlasting Father, in that the Father had given him these children, the elect, from every tribe, nation, and tongue, who are his children. And he, as their father, represents them before his Father, such as the unity of the work of the Godhead. And then the fourth quality or characteristic we see here, he's called the Prince of Peace. There would be no peace. And that when we talk about peace, we're talking about reconciliation with God. There could be no reconciliation apart from him being the prince. That word prince means ruler, the one who establishes that peace. And so that's who he is. He's the author of peace between God and that people that the Father gave him. And there's that objective peace of which the scriptures speak, whereby by his death, those that the Father gave him, those for whom he died, have been reconciled. They were redeemed, they were reconciled, they were propitiated, they were justified when he died. That's how he is the Prince of Peace. But then there's also the subjective peace in that when God is pleased to reveal Christ in the heart and in the conscience of any of those for whom Christ died, he is the peace of heart. That peace is established in the heart. And that because of who Christ is and the work that he accomplished. But he brings in that everlasting peace. This is our hope of glory. That when this is all said and done, there will be that kingdom, everlasting kingdom. It's now on this earth, but still we live in a fallen world and a fallen flesh. But oh, for Christ to be the Prince of Peace, meaning that when this whole matter is settled, as far as this life, the last one that he has redeemed, he draws to himself, and this world as we know it will be no more, he will continue to be that Prince of Peace, continue to rule and reign in that everlasting government of peace that have been established by his life and death. And that's really what Isaiah 9 and verse 7 is all about. When it says of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. I believe that's describing the sureness of his work as the God-man and mediator for this people that the Father gave him, that even now that kingdom has been established. It was established in his death when he laid the cornerstone. But it continues without end to grow, so that when that final number is complete of everyone for whom he paid the debt, that's what it says, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. There's some that say, well, this still hadn't been fulfilled and Christ has to come back again to sit on a literal throne of David in Jerusalem in order for this to be fulfilled. No. When it says upon the throne of David, the scriptures are clear that Christ in his resurrection, when he was raised and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he sat down on that throne, everlasting throne that had been promised to David and in his seed. And so the kingdom has been established and he is now seated and ruling and reigning to order all things. And it says to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. When it says from henceforth, it's talking about from the time he came and worked out this righteousness and God was satisfied and imputed it to the spiritual account of his people from henceforth even forevermore. Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not be able to prevail against it. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts, it says, will perform this. I love this. Will perform this. It's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That zeal was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, it was the zeal of the house of his Father that caused him to go in and clean that temple out, clear out the money changers. All of that according to Scripture. It was his zeal of this God-man who's called the Lord of hosts that earned and established the righteousness that was necessary. And upon completion of his death, God once for all imputed that righteousness. That's where justification occurred. at the cross, but it was the zeal of the Lord of hosts that performed this. He didn't require the cooperation of man, but he did it completely, fully, to the honor and glory of his Father. And so this is no temporary peace, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, effectually, sufficiently, once for all, honored God's law and satisfied justice for everyone that the Father gave to him. I hope that's helpful to us to see how we find the Lord Jesus Christ set forth here, even in the Old Testament, as the mighty God. And this is the one faith of which Jude wrote, Jude 1:3, once delivered unto the saints, that all those that God has justified through the Son of His Lord Jesus, of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is that faith. This is the one object and the one in whom we rejoice. May the Lord bless what we've heard to our hearing. Amen.